Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Esther in Esther chapter 9. So we're going to finish up talking about the feasts before we start talking about the Sabbath day. There's a lot to discuss with the Sabbath day. I was going over my notes for it earlier and was looking at all the detail that is there. And I might wind up taking two periods to get through, but we'll see how that goes. But I did want to finish up with these last few kind of observances that we find in Scripture. We're going to discuss one that there's not a lot said. As a matter of fact, there's only one verse. We are going to talk about a couple others that are there, but one thing that I kind of want to point out is that none of these were necessarily commanded by God to do. And we find in the book of Esther, and if you're familiar with Esther, you know that Esther was queen of the Medo-Persian Empire, and she, you know, how she came to be that is all God's handiwork. And while the name of the Lord is not mentioned in this book at all, it is very clear that it definitely shows that the Lord had a hand in all of this. And we're going to see a little bit about that as we take a look at this feast called Purim and what that means. But before we get too far into it, let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this time. Thank you again, Lord, for an opportunity to be here this evening. And Lord, we just pray that as we study these feasts, that, Lord, it would be very clear some of the intent, some of the meaning behind them. And above all, Lord, what it reveals with you and who you are and what it is that you have desired of us. And Lord, I just pray that as we finish out these feasts, that your Spirit would commune with us and be with us this evening, that Lord, our hearts would be very humble and ready to receive and be submissive to you, your word, your doctrine, your truth. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you have given to us. And I just pray that this time is honoring unto you in all things. And this I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in the chapter 9 of the book of Esther, we have obviously there was a celebration that is discussed, and it starts right around verse 20. And what we find is they're celebrating what has happened. And again, to kind of go back and think about this just for a moment, there was a wicked man by the name of Haman that was going to try to kill all the Jews. Mordecai was instrumental in things. Esther was very instrumental in how the Lord used her to do this. They recognize these things, and as part of it, there are some letters that are sent out to all of those that are of Jewish descent to basically observe this time period. And we find in verse 20, it says, Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the province of the king of Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as Mordecai had begun and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that this his wicked device, which he had devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore, they call these days Purim after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they have concerning this matter, which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them that memorial of them perish from their seed. So what we find in this specific passage is that this feast, or if this observance, if you will, is given to commemorate what exactly happened. Now, obviously, the name Purim is derived from the Persian language and a Persian word that Lord identifies what it means here, and that is pure. And what that is it stands for is lot. That's where we get our term lottery from. There is things such as casting of lots, which is again a way to divine or try to determine who gets what. And it's something that the Lord says, you know, when it comes to things such as gambling, He says those are things that should be kept from us and should not be part of what we do. But what we find is that this Haman, he had done something. And if you go over to Esther chapter 3, you find exactly what he did here. He went about being an evil individual. And we find take a look here at verse 7. It says, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And you jump down to verse 13, and we find exactly what the purpose of this was. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy and to kill and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take spoil of them for a prey. So all of this was done in a way that they were trying to divine what was going to be the best day. And they were essentially casting lots for it. So whether they had a 12-sided dice or whether they were using some other method, you know, chicken bones, I have no idea what it was they were trying to divine. But they were trying to figure out what was the best way, what was the best time in which to enact and kill all of these people. And that is where you get that word pure from. It is a lot. They were casting lots, again, as a form of divination to try to figure this out. And it fell on that one month, and they decided, let's do the 13th day. So the 13th day of that 12th month was going to be the day in which they were going to, you know, everyone was allowed to go and destroy everyone and go kill everyone that was a Jew. And this is pretty interesting, because you find over there in chapter 9, it was the 14th and the 15th day which they began to celebrate these things and celebrate their deliverance from that. Now, there is a lot that can be said about these things, and I want us to kind of keep our place there just for one moment and just jump over to, we will, just a couple pages, a few pages, over to the book of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. And we find in this passage in verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The Lord is the one that determines those things. The Lord is the one that, when people were casting lots to see about what was going to happen there, Which one was responsible for sinking the ship over there in the book of Jonah? Well, where did the lot fall? Fell on Jonah. That was not coincidence. It was definitely not coincidence. These were all things that the Lord had ordained, that the Lord had put there for a specific purpose. And that purpose was, again, to reveal His providence to these individuals, to these Jews, and show them how He was going to care for them. And while they're over there casting their lots for whatever day it was going to be, the Lord had other plans that He had already began putting into motion. Now, if you think about it, they came to that decision in the first month, so they had, you know, almost a full 12 months, at least 11 plus months to plan this out. And you saw what was over there when it came to the letters that were sent. And the letters that were sent were saying, you can kill them, you can murder them, and you can take their stuff. That was pretty evil and wicked. Haman was a very evil and wicked individual. To a degree, in Scripture, he is a type of Antichrist. And what we find is that in the end, it turned completely onto him. You know, there's the plot is found out. Everything winds up kind of imploding on Haman. You know, he hates Mordecai, and he thinks Mordecai is going to die. He wants to kill Mordecai. The king winds up honoring Mordecai, and he's all upset. And I mean, he keeps going to his friends and his wife, and he's bemoaning and complaining his situation about what's going on, about how it's all unfair, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the end result is, you know, here he thinks he gets some sort of prestigious award where he is called to have dinner with the king and the queen. And Esther outlines the entire, you know, plot to Ahasuerus. And then Haman just freaks out, and, you know, and Ahasuerus, he leaves because he's so upset for a moment. And then Haman comes to Esther, and, you know, it looks bad what he's doing. And Ahasuerus walks in and thinks he's going after his wife. And the end result is, well, Haman hung from his own gallows that he had erected for the Jews and for Mordecai. And it translated even into his own sons. They paid the price for the father's sins as well. And what we know is that the Lord has clearly said over and over again that He is the one that is in control. And I will tell you this, that the one thing that we can definitely learn from this book, from the book of Esther, and from this specific observance, if you will, is that these individuals, these Jews, were protected by God in a way that He was not necessarily revealed to everyone. Now, we see it. I mean, if you've got enough sense that God gave a thimble, you can see it in Scripture, that this was God's ordaining, that this was what God was doing to these individual, or to everyone that was involved in this scenario. And everything that was going on, that the Lord had a hand in all of it. There is no way that that could happen. There's no way that that could happen. And hence the reason why they're even naming it Purim in the first place is because that lot that Haman had cast was his undoing. It was what came back on his own head. Somebody makes a gamble like that with lives, it comes back to you. It comes back on you. And especially when you're going against God's chosen people. And again, think about this. At this time, the Medo-Persian Empire is the largest empire there is. It's the one that's in power. Everyone would have had a heyday. There wouldn't have been any of them left. But the end result is that the Lord preserved that, and while Ahasuerus could not undo those things, what he did say is, the Jew has the right to self-defense. And we find in chapter 8, in the very last verse, in the last saying over there, it says, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. I don't know if you ever caught that for a moment, but this was one of the greatest witnessing acts. Tongue-tied here tonight. One of the greatest testimonies and witnesses, if you will, to proselytize individuals to the Lord. They were claiming to be Jews by religion, not by blood. These were individuals that it says, and many people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. They were like, you know what? Somebody's protecting them. Somebody is watching out for them. You realize that's exactly what God told them back over there when he was bringing them to the promised land? People will fear you if you just do what you need to do. If you just do what you need to do. Now here they are in bondage. Here many of them don't have a temple or a tabernacle or an altar or a priest or any of those things for that matter. But yet the Lord is still protecting them and still taking care of them and still watching out for them. Just like he said he was going to. And again, if they're going to become a Jew, what is the first thing that they have to begin to realize about being a Jew? Go over to Exodus chapter 20, and what's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before him. I mean, right there, you begin to realize that as they are going and they're telling individuals, and they're like, how in the world, man, this is, you guys must be lucky. Luck had nothing to do with it. Luck is irrelevant in this. Well, you know, that's just fortunate for you. No, I wouldn't necessarily say that's fortunate. What I would say is they were blessed by the hand of God who promised and kept his word and his covenant with them. And what that did is it provided an opportunity for them to be evangelistic and show the people who were there, hey, God took care of us. God took care of us. Now, I want you to notice here that it's not necessarily the fact that they got self-defense. It's not the fact that they were allowed to take up swords and arms and defend their cities and defend their places. And again, it was turned upon them that if anybody did that and tried to do that and the Jew was to kill that individual, he could go and plunder their stuff. He reversed it on them. Everything got reversed for those that were intending evil. And what this observance shows, and again, they still observe this. And they sing some psalms and hymns, and again, it's kind of like their Christmas, but what they do is they go and they have food and they bring all of it, and they, you know, everybody makes food for each other and they distribute the food, and if there's somebody there that is disadvantaged, they go and they provide that food for them, and they help feed the poor, and everything is about provision with this observance. And that's not coincidence. Because this is all, the whole entire book is about the provision of God. I mean, God knew exactly what Vashti was going to do. And the end result is that Vashti was going to be deposed as queen. Ahasuerus was going to look at Esther and go, that's the one. And the next thing you know is here's a Jewess as queen of an entire empire. Mordecai, you know, that verse, the classic verse that's in the passage, talking about, you know, You're here for such a time as this. You never know. But the one thing that Mordecai knew specifically when he said that was that, hey, even if you don't, God will raise somebody else up. Somebody else will take that position. Somebody else will take that place. And again, while the name of the Lord is not said in any of this, it is inferred over and over and over and over again. Esther is one of the there's only two books that don't actually mention the Lord's name like that, and the other one happens to be Song of Solomon, which is a interesting read. We'll just put it at that. But we find here that all of this commemorates how God overturned what seemed like was going to be a bad thing into deliverance for someone else. I mean, he did that with Joseph, didn't he? And Joseph declared that. He said, what you guys meant for evil, the Lord's used for good. And I'll tell you this. You know, you can go through a lot of garbage in your life. A lot of stuff, a lot of bad things can happen to you. And I will say this, don't be so ready to blame the Lord for everything. Don't be so ready to blame everyone else for everything. But sit back and say, this is a time for me to watch what God does. And you know what? That takes patience. And I know that is a word that is not, we are not fond of that. But the Lord has taught me over and over and over again, it's just better to have patience. It's better to have patience than to have your own way. Better to have patience than to force something that you shouldn't force. I mean, this is very clear that this is the Lord handling this situation. It was the Lord handling this situation. And again, I encourage you to go through and read it, and over again, just go through and mark how many times there's things that just seem like, wait, what? And go, well, that was God's hand, and that was God's hand, and that was God's hand. You'll mark almost the whole book because of how great that truth is. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Now again, the Lord did not necessarily instruct them to keep that, but they do keep it today. 2 Chronicles in chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We have another feast here, and this was a one-time feast. Now, this was a big feast, and it was there was a lot of stuff going on. And what we find in this passage is, and the related, you know, neighboring chapter, is that this is where Solomon dedicates the temple. And this is a feast of dedication, and when you jump down here through all of this, and into verse 4, it says, then the king and the people, all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and the king and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Wasn't a good day to be an ox or a sheep, apparently. In verse 6, it says, and the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with their instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hollowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days with all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. Now, if you look at that on a map, that's a lot of people. That is a lot of people. Could you imagine waiting in the line for that? It'd make you thankful for the lines at Costco on, you know, the day before Christmas. But here they've done this for you know, in verse 9, it says, in the eighth day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. So we find this is a feast of dedication of the temple and the altar. This was a big thing. Because beforehand, if you remember, they just had the tabernacle. The tabernacle was temporary. The tabernacle was not permanent. The tabernacle could be moved. The temple was fixed and it had a foundation. And it was built, and it was built in glory to the Lord. Now, obviously... Okay. That's weird. Hopefully we don't lose power. But obviously, you know, the Lord had intended for them to build an altar, or excuse me, build a temple and build a permanent altar and not have it move around. It was to be in Jerusalem. The Lord had said and promised and said, it's going to be in Jerusalem. He said specifically, this is where it will be. It will not be anywhere else. It will be right here, and so on and so forth. All of that is what the Lord had said they were going to do. Solomon was the one that was given the task of building it. David had collected many of the items that were necessary for that. Solomon had collected some himself. But we find that this was the dedication part. And what they were doing, and you find this very clearly here in verse 10, is that this was recognition of what God had done. What God had done through David, what God had done through Solomon, and what God had done through the people. And this wasn't about their achievement. You go through and read how he prays and what Solomon says about this through the whole thing and everything that's there. This was specifically done to praise God. And it was to lift up his glory and who he is, because now they had a fixed house of God. And it was no longer, and I'm not trying to be disparaging, just a tent. It was something that was permanent. It was something that was, if you will, the center of what the Lord was doing. Now, again, as we know, is that this temple was a kind of a facsimile, and all of the furnishings and everything we see in it is a facsimile of what is in heaven. This temple that we have right now is what we refer to as the temple of the Holy Ghost. We don't have a physical temple that we go worship. The Jew doesn't have a physical temple where they go worship. In fact, when they go do that, they're doing that outside of what God told them to do. God doesn't want them doing that. God wants them believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they, again, they're going to refuse that, and there's going to be a remnant that comes through. But then there will be the temple that is there that the Lord uses during the millennial reign. But the temples that we see here on earth, all the ones that have been built, Solomon's was destroyed, and then there was another one that was built, and we'll talk about that in a moment, and that one gets destroyed too. And all of those things, and in the end, the temple that is rebuilt, that we find over there in the book of Revelation, because we know at some point in time it's got to be rebuilt, and it's not rebuilt yet. But at some point in time, that one's going to get destroyed too, because everything that is here on earth gets destroyed. It all gets destroyed. The real temple is in heaven. Everything that we have here is just a copy. It's just a copy. And God doesn't dwell in a building anymore and doesn't have a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke over it. Doesn't fill it with his presence in a smoke in that way that we would see throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament. What do we see him doing? He's in us. He's in us. That's why it's important that when you have this temple, your body, you're using it the right way. Why? Because it's not yours in the first place. This flesh is not yours. It does not belong to you. Your life does not belong to you. God says it's his. And if this is called the temple of the Holy Ghost, if you will, then we need to make sure that we treat it appropriately. And I tell you this, some people don't treat it like the temple. They treat it like a playground. They treat it like a Ferris wheel. They treat it like a carnival ride. That's not what God intended for us to do. He wants us to honor him with it. He wants us to glorify him with it. Why? So maybe we could actually be like the Jews over there in Esther and have a testimony and see somebody come to him. But we find that this was a one-time celebration, one-time observance that they had these days that they were going through, and they were again observing this dedication of the temple and the altar, offering all of these sacrifices, offering all of these this cattle, and playing all of this music and doing all of these things. And all these people lining up to go through and to see these things. Right now, there is a temple being built over in Vancouver, or I guess Camas, or wherever it's located now. And I'll tell you this, that's not a temple that God approves of. It's a temple to a false god. It's a temple to a false religion that is responsible for sending people to hell. And some people are overjoyed about it, and they're like, oh, are you going to go over there? And, you know, because at one point in time, before they go in and cleanse the temple of us unheathen, you know, heathens, they allow people to go through and look at it. Like, nope. I guarantee you the only way I'd be getting in there is if you'd have to bag me and tag me and drag me in there, because I'm not going in. Something about spirits and those things. I don't mean to get kind of creepy about it, but I wouldn't go in there. Yeah, I wouldn't go in there. Not for everything in the world. Not even to visit, not even to look. We had one built over in Boise. At the time, it was the second largest. The first largest was in Salt Lake City. And it was a monstrosity. And within, I think it was about a week, graffiti artists had already tagged it. And the words that they had used on there were not polite words. Now, granted, they were in a different language, but they were still filthy. And but I say all that to say this. Somebody can have a temple here on this earth, and it really doesn't mean much. Now, this one meant a lot to the Jew. But right now, it doesn't mean anything to us. It doesn't mean anything to us. Now, go over to the book of Ezra. And I'm pointing this out for a reason. I'm not just going on a rant. But in the book of Ezra, and let's turn to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, and let's take a look here. And we see that they had, you know, obviously finished building the temple. It had been destroyed during the Babylonian occupation. They had been able to go back and do that under King Darius and started it a little bit earlier, as it talks about those of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. And it says in verse 15, "And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel and the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 lambs, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their division and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses." And what we find here is that this was another dedication ceremony. Now, obviously, it did not have the same amount of fanfare that the original temple had. They didn't have, you know, the several hundred thousand cattle that were dying. They had less than that, significantly less. But here they are, and this temple being rebuilt did not have the same glory that Solomon's temple had. It did not have the same things. I mean, obviously, they were a little bit tighter budget than they were before. But what we find is that through all the difficulties, through all the troubles, through all the trials that were there, that people were trying to get this to stop. And again, Ezra is a contemporary with Nehemiah, and they were doing the same thing with Nehemiah because they didn't want him to build walls. They didn't want any protection. They again wanted to be able to have things come in and out as they saw fit instead of the way that that it should have been restricted. But what we find is that they celebrate this. And they have this, if you will, this holiday, this celebration. And there was a day of sacrifice when the project was completed. And it was done. But again, it's just a temple, a building. And to a degree, you begin to see why the Lord didn't necessarily sanction a day of dedication for the temples. Now, there is one more dedication day, and if you will, turn over to the book of John. John chapter 22, and in those two accounts, we never see anything about where the Lord is commanding them to do that the whole time, throughout all their generations or anything of that nature. Now, we do find Purim, obviously. There was letters written that they were to do that, and that was coming from what Mordecai was saying. But again, we don't find any other references to it or any other means of communicating saying that they had to keep those. Whereas the other ones were. The other ones had specific commandments of God. And what we find in this passage in John chapter 10 and in verse 22, and it says, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast, feast of the dedication, and it was winter." So we know exactly where this is and what it's about, because it says, "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." And again, here they come and they start demanding of Jesus, saying, "If you are the Christ, you need to tell us plainly." And I'm sitting there thinking, how much more do you need to communicate that he was God? But, you know, they were struggling with that. But we find it very clear that John, the Apostle John, identifies exactly when this is taking place. It's wintertime, like towards the 12th month. Obviously, they have different months than we do, but it's about that same time as what we would consider winter for us. And what we find is that this was, again, this period of time where they are celebrating this dedication. Now, interestingly enough, a lot of people try to connect Hanukkah to this event here. And that's why you find Hanukkah right around that time. because there's a bunch of historical stuff in this book, you know, these books of the Apocrypha about Maccabees, and specifically this guy named Judas Maccabeus. And he was essentially a rebellion leader that went in during the Grecian Empire. He rose up against a king that had gone in and defiled the temple that was there, and gone in and actually desecrated it and put a false god in there, is what is claimed. And this individual went in with a rebellion, overthrew them, kicked them out, did all these things, and they had to go in and cleanse the temple and rededicate it. And where it's where people start pointing this out and saying, well, this is the same time and things of that nature. And again, you know, there may be some historical connection with that. That may be some of the case here, because now we're in the Roman Empire at this point, and they did have to go in and clean it up after it was desecrated. That is a historical fact. But the end result is, again, this is the same temple that Jesus said, I'll tear it down. Now, they thought he was talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. And when you start thinking about that for a moment, you begin to realize that temple building is not as important as people think it is. Right now, in a lot of the prophecy chat rooms and, you know, YouTube channels and everywhere else, everybody is abuzz talking about when they're going to rebuild the temple and why all this stuff is going on in Iran is necessary, and how that relates to Iran and Israel becoming friends again. Because at one point in time, they were great friends. They actually had good relations. But, you know, obviously with the rise of the Islamic revolutionary crowd and the overthrow of the Shah, the end result is they haven't had that. And they've been sworn enemies of Israel and call for their destruction all the time. As a matter of fact, they're saying that the only protesters that are getting killed over in Iran aren't because of the government forces, it's Israel doing it. Like, there's like a large land, you know, between the two. Like, how are they doing that? But whatever. But the end result is that we find that there's this other feast of a dedication. But none of these, again, are anything that God concerns himself with. I want you to go over to a couple of passages, and here's why. I want you to go over to the book of, let's start with the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Does God want a bunch of legalistic rules? No. Legalism is a form of oppression. Legalism is a form of abuse. Legalism is not something that belongs in a church. And when you've got things where people take things too far and take it beyond what God says, kind of like the Pharisees did, you get yourself into trouble really quickly. The Pharisees took the word of God and then they added upon it a whole slew of traditions and doctrines of men that the Lord did not give any regard to. And the reason is because even though you keep certain things, even though you do all these things, but your heart is far from God, God doesn't regard that. I mean, what did he tell Saul? He said, obedience is better than sacrifice. I'm paraphrasing. What were we talking about the other day? Obedience. So you get your hand on obeying the Lord, and again, not in the form of legalism, not in the form of compliance, not in the form of a bunch of I have to's, but a way of saying, this is what I want to do to please the Lord, this is what the will of God is for me, and this is how I want to demonstrate my love for Him. That's obedience, folks. That's obedience. I mean, again, you have a child that is rebellious and won't do anything and just bucks and fights the whole time, and you finally get them to do one thing. Would you call that obedience? No. It's a compliance. It's forced. And in verse 13, this is what the Lord says. He says, bring me no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moon and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. Ye are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Does that sound like God really wants to see them have another feast? I think it sounds like God's tired of it. Why? Because they're doing all of that, yet they're doing it with the wrong heart. Look, the Bible is all about your heart. The Bible isn't about your flesh. Yes, we fight our flesh. Yes, we still do sin and we do stuff that we should not do. Amen? I mean, you go through and you see people in that were believers that did things wrong, that did things the wrong way. Paul even outlined some of them that he did himself, being transparent. Well, you know, I got saved when I was in first grade. I have still sinned since then. I do not claim Calvinistic doctrine of that I am now free from committing sin. I am free from the condemnation, amen, because that was paid for on the cross of Calvary. But as far as me continuing to sin, that happens. And anybody that says that they don't, well, they got a problem in their heart. The Bible says this is all about the heart, and what is the issue here? It's not the matter of that they're not keeping these things, it's the way that they are doing them. God's more concerned about the motive. By the way, that's what the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble are. It's your motive why you do things for the Lord. If you're not doing things for the Lord the way, you know, with a heart that loves Him and a heart for those that He loves and just, you know, having it filled with charity and all of those things that He commands, you're on the wrong track. You're on the wrong track. Take a look at the book of Amos. Let's go find Amos. You find the book of Daniel, you'll find Hosea, and then you'll find Amos. Amos chapter 5. Like I said, Amos is kind of one of my favorite small the minor prophets. Obviously, Jonah is my favorite. But I look at this and I like Amos because at one point in time, here he is, he's from Judah, and he comes up to the northern kingdom and he starts preaching this message. You know, they need to repent and, you know, turn back to the Lord. The end result is they come and they say to him, hey, you know what, you just need to leave and go preach that over in Judah because that doesn't fly here. And they start, you know, getting on him, and he responds with this whole thing of, he's like, I kind of look at it this way. This is how I view it, you know, in my own mind, is he's like, I didn't choose this. He said he was a picker of sycamore fruit and a herdsman when the Lord called him. He wasn't a priest. He didn't have a theology doctorate. He didn't have PhD. He didn't know how to speak Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew and you know, could sit there and debate with the best of them. No, the Lord still calls people like that, by the way. Lord still calls people like that, by the way. But what we find is in this chapter, one of the things that he says that the Lord is upset with in Amos chapter 5, in verse 21, he says, I despise your feast days and will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. And what's the issue? They have a problem in the heart. Well, what's the issue with their heart? In verse 24, he identifies it. But let judgment run down as waters, and as righteousness, and righteousness as a mighty stream. One, two things they were doing wrong. They didn't understand it was God's righteousness that they needed in their lives, and they did not understand judgment. The Lord is very, very concerned about how you look at things and how you judge things. And I will tell you this, we make great, great judges for ourselves. Poor judges for everyone else. Poor judges for everyone else. That's why the Lord said, before you do start to judge somebody in a certain way, make sure first and foremost, you got everything you need taken care of first. Take a look at, take a look at what you are doing before you say anything about what somebody else is doing. That will give you a great moment of pause before you open your mouth if you hide that word in your heart. And here he's saying, look, you can do everything that you want, you know, all this stuff, all this service and all these things, it won't mean a thing. As a matter of fact, he says he hates it. He despises it. He won't even receive it. And the reason he won't receive it is because the heart is not right. Go back a few pages to the book of Hosea. I forgot Joel's tucked in there too, but Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea, man, he had a rough ministry. God tells old Hosea over there, he says, I want you to go over there and marry that prostitute. Wow. And then he kind of relays that to, he said, that's what it's like being married to Israel. And that's rough. That's rough. But you see the forgiveness of the Lord throughout all of it, and you see the judgment of the Lord throughout all of it. One of the things that he says here in Hosea chapter 2 in verse 11, he says, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And this is part of some of the judgment of stuff that's going on here, and one of the things he says is, it's going to stop. And today, it's not the same. Yeah, they kind of keep the Passover, but it's not kept the way it was. Yeah, they keep all of those things, like some of the stuff with the tabernacles, and they kind of pick and choose, to be honest with you. They don't keep them all. They keep some. But it's not the same. And all these feasts the Lord looks at and he's like, I'm done with them. I'm done with them. And as we've seen with all of those feasts that we've looked at, every last one was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I understand that there's still some stuff that's going to carry on in the millennial reign. I get that. But what we find is that the Lord has taken and shown how he is better than all those things. And that is why the Lord shows this to us. It's a tough thing for the Jew to hear these things. It's a tough thing for the Jew to realize that they need to change their ways. It's a tough thing for them. I remember one time we were at the Clark County Fair, and there was a missionary to Thailand by the name of Jeff Gross that was with us, and he was helping us run the booth when we had it over there. And he started to get harangued by this Jewish guy. He was in his face. I mean, this guy, I mean, he was the epitome of, I mean, he looked like a rabbi. He had everything. I mean, the beard, you know, everything. Just, and he's just like, he's going toe to toe with Jeff, and Jeff is just showing from the Bible, well, you know, even from the Old Testament, we'll take a look at this, we'll take a look at this, take a look at this, take a look at this, take a look at this. And he couldn't do it anymore. And he finally, he's like, I'm done. And he's like, I can't listen to this anymore. There's the problem. The end result of what we see is that the Lord looks at all this, and because they have their failure to listen with their heart, because of their failure to yield their heart and to be submissive to God, God said, enough of those. Now next week, Lord willing, we're going to go ahead and, pardon me, take a look at is it next week? Let me check my calendar. I think next week we actually have a missionary here on Wednesday. I'm going to double check. No, we don't. That's the week afterwards. So the 21st, yes, we'll finish, hopefully, talking about Sabbath, the Sabbath day, and how that is, above all, one of the most important ways to truly, if you're going to try to witness to somebody that is a Jew, one of the best ways to kind of do that is to work in the Sabbath day and show that. Now, granted, they have a hard time with us because we don't worship on a Saturday or on a Friday evening into Saturday, but they still will listen if you talk about one of their most precious days, which is their Sabbath. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the time. Thank you again, Lord, for an opportunity to be here tonight. Pray, Lord, you just take us home safely, and Lord, bring us back on Sunday. And Lord, as we come together to worship you, have a time together with food that you've provided, and again, Lord, the fellowship of worship together, singing praises, and edifying one another, that, Lord, you'd bring us all together with the right heart. And pray, Lord, you just take these things that we've learned and looked at this evening and use them, Lord, for your glory, honor, and praise. I ask and pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.